Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone, And I, too, want to welcome you and ask you to take your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 2 together. Before we go there, though, Roger was praying. He made a statement that I think is, in his prayer, helpful for us perhaps to think about. He was praying about the objective work of the Holy Spirit, and maybe you haven't heard a phrase like that, or maybe you have, but I think it's important for us to understand, let me ask us this as we think about what we're doing when we gather together and what's happening. Do we believe, first of all, that as believers that the Spirit of Christ indwells us? That's clearly biblical. Do we believe that when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst, that in some very powerful and unique way, he's present with us? Do we believe that he's doing something? Is he doing actually something objective? He is. And so the gathered church is such an important thing for us. It's such an important thing because when we gather together, the Holy Spirit is at work to do something in you, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not. And so I think what we've done, because we haven't really thought about these things, is that we have very subtly but persistently begun to treat, not, and I'm not saying necessarily us, but I think in our evangelical culture, we've kind of treated the Sunday morning gathering as a take-it-or-leave-it kind of thing. Consider this. How many times have you been asked, or maybe have asked somebody, or have heard somebody say after a church service, to say, how was that? And you say, I just didn't get much out of that this morning. You see how subjective that is to your experience? And it's really a fundamental denial that actually the Lord was at work doing something objective, whether you knew it or not. And that's why the gathering is so important. That's why to gather together is a means of grace to us, because the Spirit of God is present here doing something. He's impressing something upon you. So I want you to meditate and think on that. Okay, there's a sermon before the sermon, all right? Sorry about that. We're looking at Psalm 2. This time of year is a time of year where it's pretty clear that we have trivialized this time of year. One only has to walk through the mall or drive through town, really, and listen in on conversations or see what goes on and understand that we have trivialized Christmas. I was reading something that Roger had sent me, some letters. I won't get into the details, but the point of this was that there is a way in which the enemy is quite content with us wishing one another Merry Christmas in our culture. Because the Christmas that we understand is a Christmas really devoid of the real Jesus Christ. It's kind of trivialized. It's we hold out to the world, and the world is kind of envisioning this babe and this manger and some angels and shepherds and sheep, and it's so sweet. Now, it is joyful, and it is a powerfully joyous thing, and yet there's a reality there that is grave and that calls us to a response. And so that's what Psalm 2 looks ahead to. Psalm 2 is actually a psalm, yes, about David, but even as you read David's language, it's clear that David is thinking prophetically beyond himself, and he's anticipating the king. And Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm of the New Testament, and it is clearly associated with Christ. And so this is a psalm, I think that all of the psalms are psalms about Christ, but this one is so clearly about Jesus as King of Kings. And so there is this idea of this psalm where we're called to be wise. And so really, it's the whole psalm is a word to the wise. And what is that word? Receive the king. receive the kingdom. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at that together. Let's read it first. I'll read. You can follow along quietly as I read. Psalm 2 says this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my mountain, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to come before you and we want to acknowledge that we are utterly and entirely dependent upon you. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in our midst. We acknowledge your presence in us and we acknowledge your presence with us. And we ask now that you would take your word and that you would do your work with it. That you would illuminate and enlighten us with it, and that you would impress it upon our souls and call us to respond to you as our King and to receive you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet received you in a manner that leads them to the blessing of salvation, I pray that this message, that you would use it, Lord, to call them to repentance and faith in you. For all of us, Lord, may we understand the nature of Christ more. And Lord, may we receive you with gratefulness and with joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think of Psalm 2, here's the big idea we want to unpack together this morning. God has anointed Jesus Christ as King of Kings and ruler of all. True blessing will only come if you receive the King. So God, Yahweh, as the psalmist describes him, the Lord, Yahweh has anointed Jesus Christ as King of Kings, really the only King, and ruler of all, and true blessing, not the blessing as we conceive it, but true blessing will only come if you receive the King. So let's talk about this in a few ways. First of all, let's look at the world's response first to the Lord's anointed. And we're just going to take this psalm stanza by stanza and look at what the psalmist teaches us. And he teaches us first about the world's response to the Lord's anointed. What is the world's response? Well, first of all, they rejected Israel's king. So as I said earlier, this psalm is about David. It is about his reign, but it's not where it stays, but it does start there, right? And so the people rejected Israel's king. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are in an uproar. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations so much in turmoil? Another translation says the nations rage. There's this surprise, there's this realization that Israel is coming about as a nation and that David is going to be seated as king, and the nations around are raging and they're in a turmoil about this. By the way, this was the case when Israel came out of Egypt and approached the promised land. The Canaanites didn't willingly say, oh yeah, the Lord called you and he anointed you as a kingdom here, take the land, right? They were in a tumult, they were raging against them. And even as that nation was established, the peoples continued to fight. David was continually going to war, trying to establish the nation. The nations around them were in an uproar. The kings of the earth took their stand. They marshaled their armies. They gathered their people. Why? Against his anointed. They rejected Israel, And they rejected Israel's king, right? The nations surrounding Israel rejected the Israeli kingdom, and they rejected David's rule. So that's clear from as you think about this historically, as you think about David's circumstances or the circumstances of the nation of Israel. But what about within the kingdom? What about within Israel? Well, the scriptures say the nations were in an uproar, right? And the peoples. And the peoples. Now, this peoples is meant to be, he means to broaden this out. It certainly includes the nations, but he's broadening out to the nation, to all of the peoples, including the peoples within the kingdom. And the peoples, what were they doing? They were devising a vain thing. A vain thing, this empty plan that they had. What was their plan? It was to resist this king, resist David's rule. The kings of the earth were taking their stand, and the rulers, that word there is clearly in reference, and we'll see from the New Testament, it is clearly in reference to the rulers of the nation of Israel. It is in reference to the various tribes and their judges, the various tribes and their rulers. So internally, the rulers took counsel together. To do what? To unseat or to prevent God's anointed from taking the throne. You see, some of the tribes and tribal rulers and military leaders within Israel rejected David's kingship, and it led to civil war. If you read the history, you read that when David, after Saul died, there was a time of civil unrest and civil war within the kingdom. The people didn't just say, oh, well, the Lord anointed David as king. Great, let's put him let's install him as king. They warred against it. They rejected that. It took the Lord working through David and through his military might in order to establish his kingship. The people rejected him. So the world's response, they rejected Israel's king. But as we think more broadly of this, they reject the King of Kings. And that's really what this is about. It's about rejection of a King of Kings. In rejecting the anointed, the nations, the peoples, and the rulers were rejecting the Lord himself, you see. They weren't just rejecting David. The nations weren't just rejecting Israel. They were rejecting God himself. And we see that as we think about this. They were against his anointed. But what does the psalm say? And prior to that, against the Lord. They were against the Lord. And their opposition to the Lord was revealed by their opposition to his anointed. You can't reject his anointed and be on board with the Lord. To reject the anointed is to reject the Lord. And this is so instructive to us today, because there would be many who would say that you can be authentically a believer in God and reject Christ. Years ago, I was in a conversation with someone in reference to Judaism, modern Judaism, and said, well, the Jews believe in the same God that we do. They should be okay, right? Well, actually not. Because they don't believe in the same God that we believe in, because we believe in a God who is three in persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And to reject the Son is to reject God. To reject his anointed is to reject Jesus as King of Kings. It's to say to God, you're wrong. He's not king. How can you say that to believe in God and reject Jesus is possible? That he's saying you can't. The true anointed is Christ. He is the King of Kings. So the Lord established him, this anointed one, Jesus, upon the throne. And the nations and the peoples and rulers everywhere have rejected and continue to reject him. Have you ever noticed that it is at the name of Jesus that the nations get into an uproar? It is at the name of Jesus that the media gets into an uproar. It is the name of Jesus that the rulers get into an uproar. We're fine with religion to a degree. We're fine with God. We're fine with a general notion of these things. But when you bring Jesus into the equation, that's when there's an uproar. That's when the nations rage. Why? Well, we'll come to that. But after being arrested and then released, Peter quoted Psalm 2, 1 through 2, this psalm that we just read, in prayer. And after he prayed, "Why are the nations in uproar?" then he continued by praying this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Jesus is clearly identified here as the anointed. And you see how Herod, who was this Jewish king, and Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman king, along with the Gentiles and the Israelites, gathered together to crucify him. But why? Why? Here's why. They were in an uproar. They were in tumult. Why? Saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, before I dig into this a bit deeper, look at the plural there. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Who's the "there"? There. It is both the Lord and his anointed. You cannot separate those two. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords. What were they really after? They were after autonomy and self-rule. They were rejecting the rule of Christ, and the peoples today reject the rule of Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. I don't want to be restrained. I don't want to be restricted by what God says. I want to be my own person. I want to define myself. I want to set my own rules for my life. I don't like it when you say that this king says do that or don't do that. I want to be free, is what they're saying. I want to be autonomous. And this is the very temptation that goes all the way back to the garden, where Satan says to the woman, "If you eat from that tree, you will be like God. You can be independent of him. You can stand alone as your own God." And this is the heart of rebellion against Christ. So receive the king. We see the world's response to the Lord's anointed. Now we see the Lord's response to the world. So he, in the second stanza, we read, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" What is the Lord's response to them? Well, he calmly mocks their resistance. He calmly mocks their resistance. He sits in the heavens and laughs. Right? He sits in the heavens and laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. Now, this is not to suggest that the Lord finds this a trivial matter. It's to suggest the idea that he is so great in power as to make laughable the resistance. Right? I mean, imagine the infinite, almighty God who created all of the universe with a word, and you and I as minuscule, tiny, even immeasurable beings in a universe so vast, we war against this God and say, "Oh, you're going to do that." That's the point. The Lord is sitting in his heavens and he's looking down and saying, "Really?" That's why it said earlier that they devised a vain thing. It is vanity. It is silliness to think that you can thwart God's plans and throw off his rule. He mocks them, but he mocks them calmly. Notice that he sits. He sits. He's not up on his feet, right? He's not raging. He's not in tumult. He sits. Though the peoples are surprised in an uproar, the Lord isn't. All the peoples are raging, God isn't. Why? He knows himself. He knows himself, and he understands his plan and his rule and his power, and he calmly sits in heaven and looks down, knowing what will be. The Lord's response, he calmly mocks their resistance, and then he dreadfully declares his will. So let's look at this dreadful declaration of his will. "Then he will speak to them in his anger." He will make a declaration to them in his anger. "And he will terrify them in his fury." saying, and here's the dreadful declaration that is pronounced, saying, I have installed my king. Now, the New American Standard says, but as for me, the reason it says, but as for me, is because in the Hebrew, the I is repeated. It's like, I have installed my king. It's repeated for emphasis. I have installed my king. Who's this I that is speaking here? But the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. And he's saying, I have installed my king. And I have installed my king. He's mine and I put him there. And I put him upon my holy hill. This is a dreadful declaration to the peoples. What's dreadful is the truth that opposition has been against the Almighty himself, who has declared his will, and that his will stand. So the nations and all of the peoples are raging against this king and raging against him. And the declaration says, he's my king. I put him there and he will rule. That's dreadful to be found in opposition to God himself. His will stand. And we see that in passages like Psalm 33, 9 and 11, which has a very close affinity to what we've been reading. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. In Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps, whatever he pleases, he does. And by the way, that ought to be great comfort to his people. These words ought to bring us great comfort and security, knowing that our God is God and that what he says will be, which means that when he says, as we read in John, that if you believe in me, I will give you the right to be my son, he means it and he will do it. And he has the power to do it. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And he was pleased to decree that Jesus, his Christ, will rule. That was his pleasure. Jesus will rule. Jesus, my Christ, my anointed is what that Christ means there. The anointed, he will rule. I have established him on my throne, on my holy city. A word to the wise, so. Right? So we're talking about, here's a word to the wise. Receive King Jesus. Receive King Jesus. So the world's response to the Lord's anointed. We saw the Lord's response to the world. And then we see the Lord's promise to his anointed. So now the orientation of speech shifts to the promise given to the anointed. And he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Who's the I there speaking? Right? This certainly is David on one level, but as we've seen, this certainly looks ahead to Christ being the one saying, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. There's the promise. The decree, right? I will tell of this promise that God has made. This promise that God has made to me as this anointed one. What is the Lord's promise? I will love you. I will love you. He says, this decree of the Lord, you are my son. That's the decree. You are my son. Well, what's the connection between sonship then and love, or more specifically, covenant love? Because this is not just, oh, I love you, but it is a covenant promise of love. What is the connection here? We see this in the scriptures. For example, in 1 Chronicles 17:13, I will be his father and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as he took it from him who was before you. Now, this is looking ahead to Solomon. But it's actually looking ahead to Christ. And it's thinking of Christ as this one who will be my son. And he says, he shall be my son. Well, what's that connected to right in this passage? I will not take my loving kindness away from him. I have made a promise to love him faithfully in covenant, to bind myself together with him and to love him, and that love will never come to an end. I will love you, is what he promises him. And by the way, that's his promise to his people. His promise to us is a covenant promise to say, I will love you. I will never stop loving you. I will never take my love away from you. You are my sons and my daughters. I love you. That is, if you are his son or you're his daughter. That love applies to this covenant relationship, not to those who are not in covenant with him. Not to warn us, if you're here this morning and you're not in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, this loving kindness spoken of here doesn't apply to you. I will love you, is his promise. Jesus says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. In fact, he repeats that repeatedly. The Father loves the Son. So I will love you. I will give you all things. I will love you, and I will give you all things. You are my son, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Because you're a son, you are the heir. And as the heir, here's what the inheritance is: the nations. These nations that are raging, these nations that are in a tumult, these nations that are trying to overthrow, I will surely give them to you. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. All things have been promised to the Son. You are my son. I love you. And as my son, I give all things to you. This is fulfilled in Jesus. Very clearly fulfilled in Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Amen? That love is displayed in an inheritance given to the Son, and Jesus Christ is set above as the ruler and King of kings over all. All things have been given to him as a possession, including you. Including all of those today who would feign some type of love for this one but have no interest in how they serve him day to day. He's given all things. By the way, this is the foundation of hope, isn't it? As you think back, last year we went through the New City Catechism and the very first question was, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That I belong to him is hope. That I belong to him is life. That I belong to him is peace to me. But that the worlds belong to him is not peace to the world. That the worlds belong to him causes an uproar and a tumult and a rejection. Hebrews 1:3-5 says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And this is in reference to Christ. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he has made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of the Father. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus is held out to us as the beautiful one. He's held out to us as the radiant King. We're going to pause here for just a moment and look at a word because this word might trouble some. He says, today I have begotten you. And you may wonder, what does that mean? Today I've begotten you. I thought Jesus pre-existed. I thought Jesus was eternal. I thought this was an incarnation, right? What does this today mean? And there have been some who have latched hold of that word and said, say, look, he is a created being. Look, the Bible says today. You see, there was something before the today, right? Well, listen, that is an absolutely wrong way of looking at this or in understanding this is very obvious and clear from the text itself. He says, to whom did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. If this being has not yet been created, to whom is he speaking? To whom is he saying, you are my son? Think with me for a moment if I say to Caleb, my son, Caleb, you're my son. Today I begot you. Does that mean he didn't exist? I have to speak to him. Right? It must mean something different than I created you today. And it refers to the preeminence of Christ. It refers to the exalted nature of Christ. It refers to the resurrection as having demonstrated that he is the Christ, the risen one, the one who has been declared with power to be the Christ, to be the Son of God. That's what it refers to. Jesus is the radiant King of Kings who has been given preeminence over all things. And that took place at a time Paul locates it in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, God was displaying Christ in his sonship in power through the resurrection. A word to the wise. Receive him gladly. Receive this king gladly. So we've looked at the world's response to the Lord's anointed. We looked at the Lord's response to the world, then the Lord's promise to the anointed, and then finally we look at the Lord's proclamation to the world. His proclamation to the world and his proclamation to you and me. And what is this proclamation? Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What is this proclamation that he makes? First, be warned. Be warned. Now, therefore, O kings, O judges of the earth, and I think that you and I can certainly place ourselves and all of humanity in this. Now, therefore, based on what I've told you, now, therefore, O kings and O judges and O peoples, show discernment. In other words, wise up. Some translations actually say, be wise. Think about this. Show some prudence in your life. Wise up to what I've said. And he goes on, he says, take warning. Be warned. The gospel is never fully the gospel to the world unless there is in it a warning. We must warn people. Be warned of what, though? What do we warn of? What is the psalmist warning us of? His wrath may soon be kindled. We live in a world that wants to think of God as love, and he is. But love is not without justice. Love is not without righteousness. In fact, love isn't love without justice and without righteousness. It wouldn't be loving to not punish the wrongdoer. If somebody steals what you own, it wouldn't be loving for the judge to just say, well, that's all right, I'll forgive him, and not make him pay restitution to you. That's not love. There is a warning. There is wrath that will soon be kindled. Be warned, there is wrath coming. Be warned of what? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. King Jesus has a rod of iron. And he is going to rule. He is going to reign. Everyone will come in that day and bow their knees to him and say, yes, Lord, hail the King. Be warned of what? Revelation 6, 16 and 17 says this, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Listen, friend, brother, sister, you cannot stand before the wrath of God on the merit of anything you have done. You cannot stand before the wrath of God by any penance that you have paid. You cannot stand before the wrath of God based on anything of yourself. The hope, the gospel, is that God, in His great, rich mercy, realized your helplessness and mine. And in His sovereignty, chose a people for Himself and said, I will save you. And He sent His Son. And His Son came and He lived a life that you and I can't live. And He died in payment of the penalty that you and I can't pay. So that you and I, when we are brought into Christ and united in Him by faith, we can stand on that day and be free of the wrath of the Son. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who are not entrusting themselves to Him, they will not stand. And that wrath is such that they will cry out, let the mountains and the rocks fall on me. That would be better. Listen, we have to tell our friends and our neighbors this. We have to tell them that there is a warning. We tell them with love, and we tell them in gentleness, and we tell them with a winsome a character and disposition, but we tell them nevertheless, because you cannot come to Christ believing that you have anything of yourself to give. You won't receive that. The scriptures say that your righteousness are as filthy rags. They're meaningless. They're hopeless. But Christ, but Jesus, He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Be warned. He says, joyfully submit. Be warned, and then joyfully submit. Take warning, right? Be warned. But worship the Lord. Worship is joyful service. In fact, the word worship can be translated serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. But to worship the Lord is not just to dutifully do what He asks me to do, but to do that which He has called me to do in joy, to do it willingly. To worship Him is to worship in my heart of sincerity, say, yes, Lord, I worship You. And we do this with reverence. That is to say, we do it in respect to God's plan. God has given us as the King His decrees. He's given us His way. And we worship Him in His way. We worship Him in the way that He wants us to worship Him. Because He's King and He sets the rules. And we do that joyfully, reverently, fearfully before Him. Rejoice with trembling. That is, rejoice with this fearful awareness of who it is that we worship. We worship the King of Kings. We worship the One who says, I have established my throne, and I put my King there. I say, and it is. That's the King we worship, and this is a King who is love, but who is just and righteous. And so we're aware of that, and we rejoice, fearfully aware of that, but rejoicing nevertheless, knowing that we're in Christ, and that in Christ I can stand. Do homage to the Son. I love this verse. I wish that the New American Standard had actually translated it literally like most of the other translations do. What does this literally say? Kiss the Son. Joyfully submit to Him. Delight in Him. Now, surely, the idea of kissing someone in this culture was an act of submission. It was an embrace. But it was more than that. Right? You wouldn't receive, the king wouldn't receive the kiss that was begrudging. Right? Right? But the embrace. Yes, you're my king. I'll kiss you. I will delight in you. I will joyfully submit to you. You are my delight. Is Jesus your delight? Is it odd to you to think of kissing the sun? The Lord's proclamation, be warned, joyfully submit, and finally, be blessed. Be blessed. He says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice one word here. How blessed. How great the blessing. Now, where we get confused is that we confuse true blessing. Listen, can I say that we live in an era where the gospel has become therapeutic? What I mean by that is the gospel has become for us a means of making our life better. Come to Christ, he'll make your life better. Come to Christ and he'll give you these gifts. Now, are there gifts in knowing Christ? Oh, yes, there surely are. Is there a way very significantly and substantively in which he makes my life better? Oh, yes, there is. But you understand that that's not ultimately the goal. The goal of the gospel is not ultimately actually even about you. It is about the glory of God. The gospel is about making much of God. It's about holding out Christ and exalting him. And true blessing is found in union with him. I find joy in him. But I find that joy today in the midst of a broken world in which I often struggle, in which I suffer, and in which the therapeutic gospel falls short because it says that God is about making your life better in this world, and that's not the experience of many. And it calls into question the very power of the gospel itself because I say, well, but I'm still sick. But my relationships are still in trouble. I'm still struggling. I'm still wrestling with the broken world. I don't see the gospel working here. Well, that's because you don't understand what the gospel is working to do. The gospel is working to bring glory to God. And he is doing that. And he's doing that through you as he conforms you into the image of his son. And as he refines you and teaches you patience and teaches you what it means to forgive your neighbor. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This promise is for all who would submit, all who would receive the king. If you're here this morning and you haven't received the king, this is a call to you. You may be blessed. You may be blessed by taking refuge in him. All who take refuge. All who take refuge in this king. Not all who partially take refuge. Not all who feign or act as though they take refuge, but all those who actually do take refuge. To take refuge in Christ is to entrust your soul to him as your king. That is, as your ruler, your spiritual provider, and your eternal protector. Have you entrusted your soul to him? And have entrusted it in such a way that says, all of me is for all of you. All of me belongs to you, and I will joyfully obey whatever you say to me. Knowing full well that I'll fall short, but that your grace covers me even then, and I'll submit myself to you as that is the one who provides for me. I'll submit myself to you as the one who protects me, and not just now, but for all of eternity. Here's a conclusion. Be wise. Wise up. Be warned. There's a real warning here for all of us. The Lord has seated Jesus on his throne as king over all. Joyfully receive the king. Receive him as the king that he is. Receive him in all his glory. Receive him as this king who came for you and for me to purchase for us inheritance together in a kingdom. Are you there? Have you received the King? Are you in Christ? We're going to take just a moment and reflect on this message. If you could leave that slide up there. We're just going to take a moment of quiet. And during this time, I just want you to ponder the things that we've talked about. Maybe you can want to quietly take notes or converse with someone around you to think about this. We're going to take a moment to do that, and then I'm going to come up, close that time in prayer, and then our music team will lead us in a final song.